Well, good morning. Sure is nice to see you. A couple of things before I launch into this difficult passage we have before us. Not that the passage itself is difficult, but that it's a difficult subject. If there's anybody that professes the name of Christ, they found themselves with a new heart and would like to be baptized publicly to tell others that I have committed myself to living for Jesus Christ, we encourage you to see me, because we have a baptismal service next Sunday evening and the time is drawing nigh. So just that word on you, if you might be in that category. Secondly, Barbara James handed me a lengthy note, and let me just kind of sum it up this way. She has to do with the prison ministry. Barbara, where are you? There, she's in toddlers. Okay, well. But it has to do with the prison ministry. Now, if there's any ministry that has a captive audience, right? That'd be a little pun there. That's the one. But this opportunity involves going and observing to see if this might be something that you would want to do. And I would encourage you, if you might be wondering, what can I do in the name of Christ to serve? Who knows? This may be your forte. So think about that. And if you have such a interest, or even to know more about it, please talk to Barbara James. Not right now, but later, please. Now, this morning we are in a, it seems like that, well, that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, is Paul dealing with these rambunctious Christians at Corinth that have gotten off target and off base, and we've sympathized with them because they didn't have the New Testament. In fact, that's what Paul is doing. He's writing the New Testament as he is dealing with them. But here are people that are confused, and ultimately the bottom line for Christianity is what? Well, it is a new heart. It's a new birth. It is a transformation within. You must be born again. But man in his religion has a tendency to want to take everything about anything that has to do with religion in any form and develop it into something that you or I can do, so we can feel good about ourselves or feel like we're on the right team or we're approaching things right. And it doesn't make any difference if that's as simple as aisle walking or confirmation. And we can make baptism into that. That's not its purpose either, or the Lord's table or any of that. But here is the issue, and we've been looking at it since chapter 12, really, but now the focus is turning in particular to this whole business of tongues, a very divisive subject in evangelicalism today. In fact, not long ago, John MacArthur had at his church a whole week of study. On charismatic chaos, he called it. And indeed it is. My first encounter with tongues, and I wasn't a Christian then, was when I was in college. And there was a zealous young man there. I say zealous, that was sort of mediocre zealous, but it was still something. That took me off to his church, and there was a fellow there, a pastor of that church. It was expounding. And the whole emphasis was upon getting people to speak in tongues so that you'll know that you're a Christian. That's really what it was. They didn't label it as such. But when you cut to the chase, that's what it was. Paul has already told us in this context that we're in about the difference between, and here were those that were abusing the temporary gift of tongues. And I say temporary.
it had a purpose, and we've talked about that, and we'll say something about that again. In fact, as we progress further, it'll clarify what that purpose was. Everything with God has a purpose. And it's not there to trip us up. The law wasn't given to trip us up. The law is good and wholesome and wonderful. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. And so Paul had to write the whole book of Galatians and some other passages in order to straighten up individuals that thought keeping the law was what it was all about, when it's not what it's about at all. Again, it's about a new heart. The law was a tool, a tutor to lead us to Christ. And the speaking in tongues, a temporary gift, had a relationship with the church for the purpose of being a sign to unbelievers, as we will see when we get to verse 22. And a sign, particularly those unbelievers, were Jews, that they might understand that the law, that the Word of God, sometimes called the law, had been taken from the Jew and given to Gentiles. This was a judgment upon Israel for their rejection of their Messiah. But here was the early Corinthian church that had people with this capability of speaking in tongues. And boy, they were having a good old time with it, showing off, filling the services with noise. And Paul is addressing it in our context. So, this is a tough portion of Scripture. But I pray that you'll stay with me and won't start throwing tomatoes until we're done, and that we might understand what Paul is saying in this very important context, especially in relationship to individuals around us, maybe even in our family, that are trying to do some of these things that I don't believe are scriptural. So with that, let me ask the Lord's mercy on our time together, please. Heavenly Father, we don't have a desire to come here and do anything, to be on a crusade of any sort, to belittle anyone else or to put something down. But Father, just to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and your precious and holy word. Help us to do that. Help us to see that all things are for Thee, that You might come to have first place in everything. Help us to understand what true Christianity is. It's a love affair with Thee. It's walking with Thee. It's doing Your will. It's serving You with a whole heart. Father, help me to speak. Help us all to hear what Your Word has to say. We know that this is a spiritual endeavor and that Your Holy Spirit must be actively working to take away the blinders and the fog and the mist and the blackness, that we might see the light of Thy truth. We beseech You for these things for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, amen. It's already been said that many churches are characterized by shallowness today. People in general want religion, I think, but they don't want the substance of what is here. That is characteristic of all natural men, and it has infiltrated the church into a form of taking the scriptures and sort of making them humanistic, where they're focused on me and focused on you, telling us about how much even God loves us can become a focus upon me. How God wants you to have a wonderful life and how He wants you to be happy and all this other kind of thing is a focus upon me. Well, this issue of tongues
can easily become a focus on me because it is a very visible gift from God that this early church had. But let me just remind you that nothing that is really of God, when rightly perceived or interpreted, will distract from God. You think about that? God is not the author of confusion. For from Him, and to Him, and for Him are all things. To God be the glory. And so when we're looking at these things that pertain to the unusual, mysterious nature of the early church and the church that was not shown in Scripture to even ever exist. And when I'm talking about that, I'm talking about God spoke through a nation of Israel. And all of His promises were related to Israel. And then along comes this turning from Israel to the church. And all of a sudden, here are these Gentiles formed in little groups that are the purveyors of the Word of God. I'm going to read from the Pentecostal website that I found. And this is an article by Eddie Jones. And again, I'm not reading this so that I can put somebody down, but for understanding of where they're coming from. And he says, and especially in relation to what we're going to look at this morning, because some of their belief system comes right from this very text, and I'll point that out. He says, the Bible teaches three principal ways in which tongues are manifested as the initial evidence of Holy Spirit baptism, that's one, as one of the nine gifts of the Spirit to the church, that's two, and in a means of a believer's personal devotion to God, that's three. But let me say, in all three, some really so, others a little twist, this is wrongly interpreted. Number one, we're going to see when we get to verse 22, and really have seen it before, that tongues were for a sign, a validation. And we have taken the time to look at that out of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. A validation that the church was the work of God. It was a sign of judgment to the Jews. Not of salvation, but the coming of the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ had proclaimed. And we know we study that in the Passion passages before the cross in John's Gospel. The Holy Spirit came as He said that it would. And then, so number two, it's a gift of the Spirit. Yes, but we saw that it was temporary. Even all we have to do is look at 1 Corinthians 13:8 in the passage before us. Tongues will cease. And by the way, they have. They did. They're never ever again mentioned in the New Testament even. Not alone the fact in the church fathers, and not alone for 1,800 years of church history, they were never mentioned at all, period, over and out. Temporary. And then finally, as a means of personal devotion, this is never found in Scripture, nor here, or anywhere. This writer sums up his paper about this, saying, believe the truth. The Pentecostal phenomena is for you today. If you desire the greatest experience God has offered to mankind, I urge you to repent and be baptized with water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The emphasis being that the water baptism is regeneration. I hope you see that, which is also not true. And receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost experienced by speaking in tongues. And he uses Acts chapter 2, verse 4, 238 and 239. And what are those?
Those are, Acts is the history of the early church and the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant in Christ.
They are not admonitions or doctrines to be practiced by the church.
So this interpretation of the Bible requires us to take the book of Acts as a letter of instruction for practice rather than history, take the text on tongues out of its context, disregard its promise ceasing, ignore other scripture, and completely misconstrue Paul's rebuke, which is where we find ourselves today. Now, let me just remind, to bring us into context again, tongues is a word that reflects on speaking God's word in foreign languages. Even we will see this verified in the context of the passage before us when we get to verses 10 and 11. He calls it languages there. Tongues is not gibberish. It's not noise. It was real languages. It was so in Acts chapter 2, clearly, and it was so every time it's spoken. Tongues was a temporary gift for a sign, again. Tongues would cease, again, and did. And most importantly, this section is rebuking those parading this gift, still existing at that particular time, this gift, which in the process of using it and the way they were using it, just like they were abusing the Lord's table, just like there were divisions among them that I'm of Paul and someone else is saying I'm of Apollos, just like they were filing lawsuits against each other, just like they were critiquing and criticizing each other for eating meat offered to an idol and so forth and so on, they were abusing all of this, and Paul had to bring them back to the fact of love. The importance of love. And so we have the love chapter, chapter 13. It's what it's all about. The significance. God is love. And if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And in that same context, Paul talked about if we're beside ourselves, it's because of the love of Christ. It's what God has done in our heart. It's not a bunch of one-upmanship and a bunch of fussing and fighting and a bunch of practices that others looking in would say, what in the world is going on here? We are to be involved in a process of Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness.
So, Paul now takes us through this passage in 14, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14,
serving others, following the love section. In other words, this is love in action.
And so the first thing he says here is that he wants to set priorities. Set priorities. And we see that in verse 1. What is the priority?
Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy.
Now that wording can be a little bit confusing, but let's diagnose it a little bit here, okay? Pursue is daako. It means literally, and it's translated that way in other places, persecute. Persecute love. What on earth does he mean by that?
It's the idea if someone that's being persecuted is being pursued, and they're being pursued hotly in the most abrupt, strong, forceful possibility of all possibilities. He's saying that's the way you should pursue love. As if you were wanting to persecute love. Pursue it with extreme effort. It's number one priority.
And here again is a contrast for a priority. Seek to do that which is pleasing to God. And he says, yet desire earnestly. That desire earnestly we saw in chapter 12 and verse 31 really is a word which means hold in high regard. Paul is not saying despise spiritual gifts, but he's saying here's a clear contrast. Pursue love with all effort and energy, with everything you have, yet at the same time hold in high regard spiritual gifts. But then he goes further and says, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, this passage sets the tone for everything else that is said in this passage. Because the underlying platform here is the love of Christ. It's love to God. And everything else fits under that. Whatever I'm doing in the name of Christ should be done in love for God. We love Him because He first loved us if you're in Christ. And so I'm seeking to pursue love with all earnestness. And if other things can help me pursue that love, that's what I want to do. And he says, especially prophesy. Now, why does he use prophesy? He's going to expound on what prophecy means when we get to verse 3. Because he gives there some words that define what he means by prophecy. But turn back to chapter 12 and look at verse 28. Here is also a priority with regard to prophecy. He says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Everybody has a different gift and a different position in the building of the church body. Now, we have said, and this is an order of priority, and it began with the appointment of God, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles. And you'll immediately see that apostles and prophets, gone. Gone. Miracles, gone. Now, I know salvation itself is a miracle. I'm talking about where a miracle is seen visibly, where it goes and defies what we think of as the normal activity of what we see as science, where molecules are defied or things that could not possibly be, where the Lord Jesus was quieting the storm on the Sea of Galilee or raising Lazarus from the dead. We're not seeing that today. The least we can say is miracles are more subtle. Now, again, knowing Christ is a miracle, but that's not what it's talking about here. The apostles performed miracles to validate that they were apostles. And some of the prophets did the same. And Jesus Christ did the same when He was on the earth. He said, if you don't believe Me, believe in the works that I do. That was the idea, that I am validated by the works. Who is it that heals the sick? Who is it that raises the dead? As that fellow that was born blind was healed and rebuked the Pharisees, basically said that to them, you know. Well, you don't know who this man is? Well, how could that be? When have you ever heard of anybody that's been born blind having their eyesight restored? It validated who he was. But he says here, especially prophesy, and he gives the explanation for that beginning in verse 2. Now, what we see so far is that we are in love to prioritize our ministry of what is very valuable and important. And the first thing up is whatever this word prophecy means. For he says in verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God,
for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries.
Four is the explanation. One who speaks in a tongue, it's in a foreign language. And the idea here is here is a fellow coming in the church, and he is speaking in a, he's using this temporary gift. And what does it sound like to the people?
Noise. He does not speak then to men, is he? Why? Because the men don't understand. That's the point that he's making.
The church doesn't know the language. The greatest need in the church today and then is the knowledge of God, which leads to discernment and how to live and how to think as our mind becomes more and more like the Scriptures. Speaking in an unknown language brings
no knowledge and no discernment.
Now, who does know? Well, he says here, does not speak to men, but to God. Well, does God know foreign languages?
Well, yes, he does.
But let me ask you, this is almost like, I think, righteous sarcasm. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church, well, let's look at it. Let's go back to look at Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's important that we do that. Didn't plan on doing that, but let's do it. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. Again, those are gone. They left with the end of the first century. And some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And we've said that's all you have left. Pathetic that we are, but that's what you have. What? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ is the framework of edification. That's what that means. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Okay. That's exactly what the church is for. We call it sanctification. It's being set apart unto the Lord that we might become more and more like Jesus Christ. And we do that by taking in the knowledge. Christ is the Word. This Word is all about Him. And as we study it, as we learn it, as we envelop ourselves in it, it transforms us. It's what initially is used of God to save, and it continues that process of transformation until we exit this life into the fullness of glorification. Right? Now, back to our text here. He says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now, in this context, he's not talking about prayer. He's saying God's the only one that understands. If I am legitimately speaking in a foreign language, and unless you know the language, God's the only one that understands. And by the way, God is not going through a sanctification process. It's almost like this is righteous sarcasm here. God doesn't need to grow in Christ. He is. He is the I Am.
Who needs to grow in Christ are the saints. But he says, for no one understands. No one understands. In other words, no one else in the church is understanding. So there's no edification. There's no fulfillment of what we just read taking place.
In his spirit is the idea that he is using his gift by the Spirit. But unlike the day of Pentecost, where people were gathered from all these other countries who didn't speak Greek, didn't speak Hebrew, and yet they were hearing truth in their own language. But here, if he's coming into the Greek church at Corinth, and speaking in some foreign language that nobody knows, he's only speaking a mystery into himself. In other words, it's all self-centered. It's not spreading the truth of the Word. Now, brethren, if we have somebody come here, and I would think that'd be wonderful if we did, from China. I don't know how many of you speak Chinese. I really doubt if anybody here does, but maybe you do. Maybe you know a couple of words or something. I don't know if you've ever been to China. And a Chinese Christian could get up here and expound the Word of God and going everywhere and all over the place and talk for an hour and a half and say all kinds of wonderful things. And perhaps it could be the most accurate, wonderful sermon ever been preached. But guess what? Unless you knew Chinese, it wouldn't mean anything to you, would it? It's worthless. That's what Paul is saying here. That is very clear, because we even see that contrasted to the next verse where he says, but. I love those buts again in Scripture. The contrast with serving priorities and purposely in love, he says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. In other words, one who is using the gift of prophecy, because he's talking about gifts, but they had put tongues at the top because it was the showy one. We could all, if we spoke in tongues and make lots of noise, we could say, look at me, I'm special. But he says the one who prophesies, and he gives us the definition here, what he means, for edification, that word edification in the Greek is oikodome, means an architectural word for architectural structure. It means to build up in the faith. Again, we are to be moving forward in our relationship with God so that we understand more about Him and His glory tomorrow than we understand today. Edification is okidoma, meaning, exhortation. I said edification. Exhortation is paraklesis, where we get that word paraclete, for reinforcement, coming alongside somebody in the battle of their faith. Comforting them, reinforcing what has been said in the journey that they're on. And consolation is paramuthia, to alleviate a troubled mind, to encourage. Now, all three of these words are powerful words, powerful concepts. They are what is needed, in other words. What we don't need is some show, some performance, some selfishness. What we need is the Word of God. And here it's being defined for us. And this is in contrast to a language that no one understands, accomplishing nothing. Verse 4, he continues the logical rebuke against the abuse of tongues. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. There it is. If I come in and I have the gift, unless we have to put ourselves back, because I don't believe that exists today at all. But let's just say back then, this transition gift, and I was speaking in a foreign language that nobody understood. What was I doing? Showing how special I am, right? It's a showy gift, a parading gift. I could use it in pride. Look at me. Now, people can do that today. I can do that up here at the pulpit. God help us. The purpose of anybody doing anything is not for self. It's for the benefit of the glory of Christ and the development and the execution of building and growing and blessing His church and pointing people to Christ that they might know Him. Right? This person is not edifying himself in a good way. And this is one of those verses where the
folks that are in the tongues movement say that this means that,
see, speaking in tongues
edifies you. And they use this for their synopsis of personal devotion. That's not what he's talking about here at all. In fact, he's not talking to individuals. He's talking about the church, isn't he? The church is in 4, 5, 12, 19, 23, etc., etc. He's not dealing with someone's devotional life. He's dealing with the worship assembly, for Pete's sake. Again, Paul is being righteously sarcastic to show the ridiculousness of it.
He's saying if you're speaking in a language no person understands, you're selfishly edifying yourself, showing off. But in contrast, if one prophesies, as we have defined, the Word of God, he's talking about giving that true knowledge of the Lord, he edifies the church. It builds the church. All of us are left on earth for that purpose.
My friend, why else are we here? To build our kingdom that's all going to burn up? Oh, it's nice to have things. I'm not saying that. But you realize it's all going to burn up? Peter talks about that. All that really matters is people know God. They know Christ. And that's not a selfish thing. That has to do with the best act of love that anybody can do is point people to Christ. You want to help people? Show them Christ. Show them Christ.
Now, verse 5, he says, "Now I wish you all spoke in tongues." Now, he wants everybody to be gifted. That's all that means. He's not against gifts. He understood their purpose. And everything God does has a purpose. And so he's not demeaning tongues. It has a value when used as God intended. And he goes on to say, though, "But even more that you would prophesy." Here's that priority again. Even more that you would prophesy. Because that has value, and they were giving it less value, less attention. And he goes on to say, "And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets." And this goes again back to the order listed in chapter 12. But notice that little phrase, "unless he interprets." Unless whatever is being said is understood, if it's not understandable, what is it? It's worthless. Do you see that? So here are churches that are promoting, and I know of churches, and the one that I was talking about when I was in college had that. They even had classes on getting people to speak in tongues, which is really gibberish. That's their focus of attention. And you see, it is totally worthless. Not only that, I mean, that's a fraud in itself. These people were speaking in legitimate tongues or foreign languages at the time. But even that, in the context of the church where nobody understands what's being said, it's worthless. Please see that. And that was Paul's admonition to them. The purpose of it all, he says here, so that the church may receive edifying.
If the church is not receiving edifying, what good is it? And may I say that that could be applied to a lot of things. All the shallowness that's going on, all the entertainment and all the hoop-de-doop that says it's about this thick and a mile this way. We need substance in the church. We need truth in the church. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth.
Not a bunch of hocus pocus and silliness. God is the author of truth. The only truth. The truth that sets men free. Now, these speaking in tongues promoters turn this passage also on its ear. They use this to say, see, in verse 5, Paul wants everybody to speak in tongues. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Paul desires the utilization of gifts in order that people will hear the truth, know Jesus Christ, be pointed to Him, be edified, be built up in the faith for the glory of God. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. But everything has to be taken in the right context and the right understanding of where it fits in. Now, beginning in verse 6, changes just slightly, but he's talking about here serving effectively. And he will use examples for additional clarity. And the first thing we see is that he's going to share substance in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? If you cannot understand me, it profits nothing. Your heart is not changed. Your head is not changed. Your thinking is not going on. In fact, if some of you go to sleep anyway, probably. But you'd certainly go to sleep if I'm up here just babbling noises that you don't even understand what I'm saying. At least I would think you would. What do we need? Revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. All used for glorious essentials the Word provides. And it is only the Word that can provide these. Encompassing truth we need. Where else are you going to find that? You're not going to find it on CNN or ABC. No offense to them. That's not my point. But if the language cannot be discerned, none of these dynamics that are so precious will be found. Christianity requires the truth in Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say in verse 7, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Now, these are beautiful instruments. Now, who am I to say that? Because I know about as much about music as I know about who the king of Hungary was in 1812. But the point here is these instruments, if there is no difference in the tone, it's just a noise, it's not music at all, and it's certainly not edifying to the individual. Now, we can clearly understand it. We have these wonderful musicians that play for us up here. What if they just got on there and started, because some of the modern music sounds like that to me, but hey, what if they just got up here and started screeching, you know? They just put their finger down on one of the things and turned the volume up. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Maybe some of you would like that. I certainly wouldn't. I don't think that would be edifying. Verse 8, he says, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Now, what did the bugle was used for? When they went to battle, it had the bugler was told by the commander various things to play in order for what they were supposed to do. If you're supposed to charge ahead, if you're supposed to turn left, you're supposed to turn right, or if you're supposed to retreat. Now, if the bugle doesn't make a distinction in the sounds, nobody knows what to do. What do you have? Confusion and defeat. Because nobody's leading. It's just a mess. Paul purposely used this to make it clear that tongues served, even when active, no edifying purpose in the church unless there are hearers for the language, as there was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached in all of these languages and 3,000 were converted to Jesus Christ. Please see the difference in this and what the promoters of tongues today do. In verses 9 to 12, he says, "So also you." And so here he brings it home to direct confrontation. That little phrase, "So also you." Just as Paul's example of himself, of the flute and of the bugle, he says, "You utter by the tongue speech that is, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." The speaking into the air is the opposite of the purpose of language, to communicate, to go into the head, to the ear, to the understanding. You see, this is, again, valueless speaking. That is the point of all this. Reiterated and reiterated and reiterated and reiterated and reiterated. And yet, individuals come to this very same passage and try to completely turn it on its head and say, "See how important tongues is?" It's amazing. It's amazing. Verse 10, he says, "There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world." Again, that's a little bit of a hapless interpretation. He's saying, however numerous the languages are in the world, and there's a whole bunch of them, isn't there? A lot of countries. It all started at the Tower of Babel. A lot of people speaking various and sundry languages. But he's saying, in effect, there is no kind without meaning. None are without meaning, he says. Communication, in other words, from one person to at least one other person. No language among the nations is merely a display of noise in the air. This alone disputes ideas of making gibberish. Verse 11. "If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me." This gets into the very testimony of the church. Somebody comes into the church, and it's no wonder that people in the world think that the people that have supposedly faith in Christ are a bunch of crazy people. If they see a bunch of nonsense going on, it's totally ridiculous. Have you ever been somewhere where you had no idea what somebody was saying? I had a few trips to Mexico, and I don't speak Spanish hardly at all, a little bit here and there, but people would talk to me, same way when Jan and I went to Europe, people would say things, and I'm just kind of, duh. What are they? They're like barbarians to one another. The idea there is primitive, illiterate, rude. Well, the person's not, because they're speaking a different language, is not illiterate or not necessarily trying to be rude. But you just don't know what they're saying, right? And you can't communicate. And what he's saying is, for this to be active in the church, which is built on the Word of God, this is ridiculous. Ridiculous. In verse 12, he says, "So also you," here's that little phrase again that was used back up in verse 9, pointing it practically right and in their face, "since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." There's the bottom line. This is the major point built on the arguments so far. And where no communication is occurring from this, he's wanting them to rethink what they're doing. And the JB interpretation, that's me, of this would be, "So also you, use your zeal," and we said when we crossed that word before, that it was holding in the highest esteem, "you're holding in the highest esteem, use your zeal for spiritual gifts to abound for the edification of the church. It's great to have zeal for things that want to serve Christ, but make sure that that zeal is put in action in the right way, or it can become a stumbling block like anything else can. And we certainly don't want to be a stumbling block. Instead of speaking a language no one understands, use the spiritual gifts that proclaim the word understandably. That's why he keeps talking about prophecy here and what that encompasses. Those spiritual gifts that edify. Make the edification of the church your aim. And the same is true today. So in closing, let me try to put this in context for us. First of all, tongues have ceased. And if you don't agree with that, stay tuned until we get there. We've already mentioned it, and it's already been mentioned in 13:8. But tongues have ceased. But there's still a lesson here. Not only because there are churches running around proclaiming that they haven't ceased and trying to stir up all this, but it illustrates the continuing rub between emotions, selfishness, pride, self-promotion, and the sidetracks that exist in what proclaims to be the truth and the Word of God in the church of God that is valueless, that is distracting, that takes people away from Christ, just like the Pharisees did in their day, who were the enemies of Christ when they were trying to promote the fact that you had to keep the law. And that made you righteous before God. And He loved you. Misunderstanding, misinterpreting the Word of God. You see, this is all versus the value of the knowledge of God. People in religion, it's amazing to me, don't want to know God. They want all the artificial things. They want to feel good about themselves. They want an experience. They want something they can do. That's why that fellow, now what I read earlier, if you want the greatest experience of your life, do this. My friend, by faith, I'm looking for the great experience of my life when He comes. When He comes, that'll be the great experience of your life. When the veil is removed and the Lord Jesus, which we sung about this morning in that opening hymn, and the people will hail and declare Him as King and Lord. Now that's going to be an experience, but I'll wait on that by faith. I don't have to have that right at this moment. I can envision it in my mind. But the issue is, what is your focus of concern for yourself and others? There's so many people wanting to play religion and make some sort of basically noise, have some drummed up sign or do something else ceremonially or ritually to make themselves feel good. Remember Moses way back? He said to the Lord, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." That's what he wanted to see, and that's what we should want to see. That's what we need to see. In closing, look at 1 Peter with me, please. First Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy," this is all that self-centered stuff that people are about. That's really what that is. It's all the me-ism that's going on. And certainly the deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. But what are we supposed to do? Look at verse 2. "Like newborn babies." Now, some of you have some newborn babies or recently had some. Some of you got some on the way. What does a baby want to do? Drink milk. And from my remembrance, being around you, they get pretty cranky after a while. It seems like they just want to drink all the time. Well, that's what he's saying that we should have about the Word of God, right? Newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word. That's what we need, not a bunch of noise, not a bunch of gibberish, not a bunch of meism, not a bunch of signs and mysteries, so to speak, that we can make this look like an entertainment factory, but long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. That's our theme verse, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, right? That includes and must include, primarily include, being in the Word. And may I say to you that the right kind of Bible teacher spends an inordinate amount of time trying to make everything taught from the Bible accurate. Are they going to be perfect? No. But they try to be, and then clear and understandable, not confusion. Christianity doesn't hide behind feelings, emotions, experience, or Hollywood productions. It's built on the truth in Jesus Christ that sets men free, as John 8:31 and 32 says. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we need. What catches our fleshly attention is of least importance to the person whose mind is set on truly knowing the subject of this book, to having their heart changed, their life changed, that they might walk in His footsteps. And the water and tongues movement, whether intentional or not, is misguided and misguiding. It is causing a stumbling block to many people. But we need to have the mind of Paul. I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we go to the table, let's keep that in mind. I know this was a hard subject this morning, and I apologize as usual for running over. But my heart for you is that you would know Jesus Christ. Not a bunch of religious stuff, but Jesus Christ. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which, as we are reminded again and again, clarifies, throws aside, it's, as You said, it's a sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right down to where it needs to cut. And gets all the fat and confusion out of the way. Oh, Father, help us to cling to You only. Convict us in our minds and hearts of what it means to know You and to live for You. Bless everyone here in that regard, we ask in Jesus' name.